When you begin to realize the marvelous provision that God has made for the forgiveness of sin, certainly there is no reason why any of us should despair. All manner of sin, deliberate, willful sin, sins of ignorance, all may be forgiven. Conditional upon confession. And on willful sin, such as outlined in the study yesterday morning, the restoration. And you'll notice, perhaps we should just summarize a little, that trespass offerings and these deliberate sins may be classified as questionable business transactions, as fraudulent representation of values, as giving wrong impressions for selfish motives, or downright crookedness. Even that kind of a sin may be forgiven. It includes sharp deals that we make to our advantage and to someone else's disadvantage. The grinding down of the needy for profit. This is included. And exorbitant charges of all kinds. Excessive interest on money loans. Dishonest work for wages received. It includes taking advantage of the misfortunes of others. I think the Lord must have known His people pretty well. Don't you think so? And made provision that whatever the problem, whatever the personal involvement with sin, that forgiveness was available. Now, someone may get the idea that this rather made it easy to sin. All we have to do is to come to the Lord and maybe make restitution in cases where we have deliberately and dishonestly taken advantage of others. But you know, as you look at it and understand what Christ was trying to teach His people back there, we do not find any evidence of anything questionable or immoral, nor anything to encourage sin or to make it appear cheap. But rather, it gives evidence of a merciful and a compassionate God who understands our weaknesses and our failures and who is more willing to forgive us our sins than often we are to be forgiven. I wish you would turn at the beginning this morning to Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39. You remember that this was the Apostle Paul speaking to the men of Israel assembled at Antioch. And notice what he says. And this is a text that ought to be underlined in our Bibles. And the beautiful hope and message that it produces ought to be in our hearts. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Christ Jesus, whom Paul was preaching, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. What's that? Acts 13, 38 and 39. I'm sorry if I failed to give the verses. Verses 38 and 39. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, 10-4, 1-2.
Praise God for this man. What do you say? Thank God for the forgiveness of sin. Thank God for justification that enables us to stand in the presence of God totally justified as if we had never sinned. It's a marvel to me that God can ever look upon people like this, in this way. We've all sinned. We've come short of the glory of God. The life of the people of Israel was one of continual rebellion against God. And yet God forgave them. And that was the good news to them back there. And I want to tell you that it's good news to me today. Isn't it to you? That He's still the same God, willing and able to forgive and cleanse from all unrighteousness. Now this morning, we want to spend some time talking about the Day of Atonement. And what it meant to Israel. What it meant to God. And we must not lose sight of the lesson of what it means to us. For this we are particularly interested in. What about the Day of Atonement? Now turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. And we want quite briefly to look at verses 19 through 22. We could go on to 24 and 25 and 26 and 27 and so on. But we'll just look for a little while, verses 19 to 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Now all of these types and symbols, the lessons of forgiveness, the offerings that were required, the lonely trail of a man leading his sacrifice that 2/3 of a mile across the open area to the tabernacle. Now all of this met its fruition. Type met antitype. In a new and living way, which He, Christ, hath consecrated for who? For us. Consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Our high priest is who? Christ Jesus. And what did He offer as His sacrifice? His own life. He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He's the one who has made a new and a living way. It's not the old system that died at the time of the cross, when the sacrifices and the oblations and all of these other things came to an end, when the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom and the most holy place was open to the view of anyone who chanced to pass by. No, not that old way, but a new way, a living way, consecrated for us. Through His blood, through His flesh, through the veil, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, and we're a part of the house of God, aren't we? Part of the family of God. We have a high priest. Then let us enter and draw near. You see, the only way that a priest could become a priest in the days of Israel was by belonging to the right family, to the right tribe, the tribe of Levi. Nobody else had a chance. No one else could be a priest. But Christ entered and made provision for a new priesthood. And you remember that Paul in one place says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A different order. And Christ is our high priest. He's not entered into holy places made with hands, which were the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Some years ago, I was, as a student, selling books, trying to find my way back to school and have a little money to pay some bills. And I chanced to walk to a home, and sitting on the porch there was a man, evidently very prosperous, and I think maybe quite self-satisfied. And when I told him what I was doing, his eyes just lightened up. He was the kind of person that he wanted to, I was the kind of person that he wanted to meet. He was going to have some fun with me. And I didn't even get a chance to get launched into my canvas before he began to make fun of the Christian's faith. He said he made no bones about it. I'm an agnostic. He said, I'm not really an infidel. I believe that somewhere, somehow, there must be a God. But he said, beyond that, all of this nonsense that the Christians teach and preach and believe in so thoroughly is nothing more or less than pure, unadulterated nonsense. He said, you talk about your Christ, somebody who came and died to save us from sin. How utterly ridiculous. And then he said, you go beyond that, and you say that he rose from the dead. What proof do you have? Well, you know what I thought about, don't you? The empty tomb. That's proof. But he believed the story that somebody had come and stolen his body away. He says the Jews still believe that to this day. Why do Christians believe that he actually rose from the dead? Now he says, if you know so much, you tell me where your Lord is now. And I said, I can do it. I can tell you where he is right now. And I quoted the words from Hebrews. He has not entered into holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself now, to appear in the presence of God for us. We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Where is my Lord now? He is in heaven, appearing in the presence of God for us. And I thank God that that's where he is, and I thank God that that's what he's doing. Don't you? And that if we confess our sins, what's the promise? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know the high priest. It's a wonderful thing to have him represent us before the throne of God. It's a wonderful thing to have his blood apply to me, and in that blood have my sins atoned for and washed away, so that I can stand in the presence of a holy God without shame or remorse, and to know that he looks upon me as if I had never sinned. What a beautiful truth. When I finished with this, I think perhaps that, I don't think there was any defiance in my voice as I read the text. But that man's face sobered up and he said, you know, young man, I'd give everything that I had if I could have that kind of confidence. Do you have it this morning? Where is your Lord? What is he doing? Are you conscious of what He is doing? Are you thankful that He is doing it? Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Some men they follow after. Let's get our sins in to the sanctuary. What do you say? Let's confess them. Let's forsake them. Let's find the abundant mercy that is available to us. And so the apostle here, in writing to the Hebrews, the Jews, his Jewish brethren after the flesh, he said, let us draw near. Now notice what else he says. With a true heart. I'm glad that he doesn't say draw near with a pure heart. Or else we'd never come near, would we? Or he doesn't even say draw near with a good heart. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. We've all sinned. But all he wants is a true heart. Draw near with a true heart. A heart that truly recognizes its need. A heart that senses its true condition. A heart that is honest enough to admit its sinfulness. And its utter lostness. We do not even approach a Savior until we sense we are sinners. And we have no desire to be saved until we know we're lost. And as we sense this, then we draw near so that we can have purity restored to our lives and our hearts. And so that these hearts that have been given over so much to sin and iniquity can be made clean and pure. And a new heart will I give you, and I will cause you to walk in my ways. I will write my law in that heart. This is what Christ wants to do for us. A new heart. A clean heart. A pure heart. A good heart. But above everything else, a true heart. No deception. No dishonesty. No sham. A true heart. Let us draw near with a true heart. That's all that he requires of those who would draw near. Now, notice that he says, let's draw near. You see, back in those days in the sanctuary, two-thirds of a mile was as close as the congregation could get, except as they came to bring their offering, their sacrifice. And now we draw near with a true heart because we bring our sacrifice, Christ, our sacrifice, our atonement, we draw near in His name. We're not satisfied to know Him merely at a distance. We want to draw near in full assurance of faith. It seems to me that Paul here is touching on one of the most sensitive areas of the Christian experience. He wants us to have assurance, the full assurance. And that's what we want to talk about this evening. I hope you'll come and encourage others to come too. I believe it will mean a special blessing for so many of our people. The full assurance of faith. And we may have that without any doubt or uncertainty about it. We must have it. But he points out that this blessed assurance does not depend upon emotion, some emotional high that we may have, some charismatic experience or feeling of ecstasy that we may have. It doesn't depend upon an emotional high. It does not depend upon feelings. although there may be feelings and emotions involved, and generally they are involved. I've never seen a man yet who had a living, vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and who knew what Christ was doing for him and had done for him and was doing by His Spirit in him, that did not have feelings of joy and emotions respond to that kind of love. The ones who have no emotions are the ones who have, that is in religion, are the ones who have no assurance. The psalmist said, "Restore unto me," what? "The joy of thy salvation." Don't tell me there's no joy in salvation. I remember years ago, early in my ministry, I was in a church over here in Pennsylvania, and we had a series of meetings and followed it with Bible studies. And among those who came was a Pennsylvania Dutch family by the name of Wagner. They came to those meetings night after night, and we studied with them week after week. Many problems, many hang-ups, but finally they accepted it all. And the day came for their baptism. And in a Sabbath morning, in a worship service, before a church filled with people, a whole congregation assembled, they were baptized. And I baptized the wife first. And as I did, as she came up out of the water, she just literally sprang up out of that water. I didn't know what had gotten into her, but on the top of her voice, she cried out, "Praise God, my sins are gone." That was emotion. There was a joy in it, isn't there? Isn't there joy in the knowledge of forgiveness and cleansing? Why, of course, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." But the full assurance that we have is not dependent upon feeling or some emotion, because that may depend upon how we get up in the morning or what we had to eat before we went to bed at night, maybe. But the full assurance of faith, a faith that enters into the holiest, beyond the veil, into the very presence of God, a faith that believes that what God has promised, He is able to perform. And the just shall live how? By faith. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Let's draw near with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? You see the sprinkling of the blood? They always sprinkle the blood before the veil. And the veil in the scripture, where Paul is speaking here, is represented by his flesh. The sprinkling of the blood. This was for cleansing. Blood is for cleansing. It is atoning, yes. It is for atonement, but it is for cleansing as well. And Israel was taught that lesson. That has reference to the inner life. Where the word sprinkled is used in the Bible, it is nearly always associated with the sprinkling of blood, and the blood signifies life and cleansing and atonement. Now, what God wants us to see, and what He wanted Israel to see, is that it was necessary for us, in order to be ready for His kingdom, to have the inner life cleansed. The pure in heart shall see God. and to make us pure. This is the purpose of the sprinkling to which Paul refers. This is the only effective, the only true cleansing agency. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Zechariah 13:1, you remember, a fountain open for sin and cleansing. That's what it's open for. There is a fountain filled with blood. Some churches have taken every hymn that refers to the blood of Christ out of their song. Nothing in it. They said it's too gruesome. It makes us feel bad when we sing those hymns. Isn't it sad that they don't understand the purpose of the blood that was spilled on Calvary? Our consciences sprinkled, our hearts sprinkled. And our bodies washed with water. Now you see, the sprinkling of the heart symbolizes the inward cleansing. The body is washed with water is the outward life. And that is symbolized by the laver in the sanctuary system, where the priest had to wash his hands, his feet, before he went into the sanctuary. Its purpose was the outward washing that was necessary to be free from outward defilement. And that's what baptism does for the Christian today. And thank God that's what the foot washing service, or the feet washing, let me say it, feet washing service. Not foot, but feet washing service. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. That's the way that the inward life may give expression to the cleansing that has taken place, and the defilement of sin is washed away. This too is an act representing the cleansing of the heart that has been washed from sin. But now the Day of Atonement. What did it mean to Israel? You know, when I was over in Australia just a year ago, I saw a headline in a newspaper. And it had reference to the war that had been fought in 1973. You remember that one of those, was it the Syrian army? One of those armies broke loose on Israel and attacked them at all times and of all times on the Day of Atonement. Now they knew what Israel would be doing on the Day of Atonement. They knew that it was a Sabbath, and that anyone who failed to afflict his soul, or anyone who worked, or anyone who did anything else but assemble there and enter into the experience of the atonement, would be cut off forever from the house of Israel. This they knew. And so while they were in their services of worship, while they were afflicting their soul, while it was against their religion to retaliate or to fight back or do anything of that nature, they marched in on them. And they slaughtered many of them without resistance. But as soon as the Day of Atonement was over, I mean, Israel got angry, and real angry, not only because of those that came in and fought against them, but because they did it at the time they did. Because in Israel's experience, and the headlines in the paper said, Israel attacked on the Day of Judgment. And that war was called the War of the Day of Judgment. And everything that they did in fighting that war, the relentlessness with which they pursued the enemy, and would have cleaned up on them all if it hadn't been for international intervention. They were so angry, they were so determined, they would fight to the last man. To them, this was a religious war, defending the day of judgment. And that's what the article goes on to talk about. It was to all of them a day of judgment, a day to afflict their souls, not allowed to do any work. Any person who failed to afflict his soul and to participate in the day of judgment, the day of atonement, was cut off forever from Israel. His doom was sealed. If he worked on that day, he was killed. God was trying to teach Israel in all of the types and shadows and the symbols and His dealing with them the awful consequence of sin. All sin, any sin, is so offensive to God that it requires blood atonement. The cost of sin. We've gotten to the place too many times, I think, where we have regarded sin very lightly. And where we think of big sins and little sins. And we despise the drunkard. And we say that his sin will exclude him from heaven. We look down upon the murderer and we feel within our hearts a sense of justification if the murderer is murdered. We've seen it on television. We've watched people executed. I mean really, not in play acting, but really. And inwardly, we kind of feel happy if the bad guy gets the treatment, you know. But sin results in death. And the only way for forgiveness is the blood atonement, the cleansing that comes through the blood atonement. And if we confess our sins, well, Israel knew all of this. Day after day after day, they brought their offerings. Morning and evening, the sacrifices were made. The blood was sprinkled. Until after a year, with approximately 3 million people or more assembled in one area, you can imagine the accumulation of sin in symbolism in the sanctuary. And now came the Day of Atonement. The only time during the year that anyone dared to go in, could we have the picture of the Most Holy Place? The only time that anyone dared to go into the most holy place of the earthly sanctuary was on the Day of Atonement. And the priest did it 3 times. 3 times. First of all, he went in. The next one, I believe. Yes. The first time that he went in with the incense. And the smoke of the incense was to be moved around in that holy, most holy place to, as it were, protect even the high priest from the glory of God represented by the holy Shekinah, the mercy seat. Then he went in again to carry the blood of the bullock, which was offered as an atonement for his sins and the sins of his family, to cleanse them from all the sins that had accumulated, to take away all of their guilt, so that at the close of that day they could look before God and act before God as if they had never sinned, and in that way God regarded them, the Day of Atonement. And this he did for himself and his family. And then he went in the third time, you remember, when they took the blood of the goat, the Lord's goat, symbolic of the Lord who was slain as our sacrifice. And this blood was sprinkled before the ark. Never on the Ten Commandments. On the mercy seat, yes. Before the Ark of the Covenant, yes. And in this way, God counted that all the sins that had accumulated in the sanctuary during that year were atoned for and were wiped away, were washed away. The record of them was removed in this symbolic service. And as the priest walked out of that sanctuary, the atonement had been made. It was all done. There was nothing more that they could do to make atonement. That was finished. The blood of the Lord's goat had been spilled and sprinkled before the ark and over the mercy seat. That had been done. Now remember that. And then as the high priest came out, in symbolism, he carried with him all the sins that had accumulated during the year. And he placed his hands on the head of the scapegoat. You remember there were two goats. The lots were cast. The one was the Lord's goat that must die. The other representing Jesus. The other the scapegoat representing Satan. Now I know that there are many people who say that Seventh-day Adventists make the devil their atoning sacrifice. No, no. The atonement had already been made. The atonement was finished. Now what was happening was that the priest was rolling back on Satan the responsibility for all of the sins that he had caused God's people to commit. There's a joint responsibility in sin. Not only the one who sins, but the one who provokes to the sin, or who tempts to sin, or who has a part in that sin. So when anybody tells you that we make Satan our atonement, you tell them they don't know what they're talking about. Christ is our atonement. His blood is what cleanses. But Satan has a part in the sins of every single person, good and bad. He has provoked them to sin. He's tempted them to sin. He's led them to sin. And now the sins are laid on the head of that scapegoat. And he's led off into the wilderness. And there, ultimately, he dies. And this, in the antitypical experience, will take place during the 1,000 years. When, at the coming of Christ, the sins are rolled back upon Satan. The sins that he has committed, the sins that he has caused the wicked to commit, the sins which he has caused the good to commit, every one in which he has had a share, he must suffer the consequences of those sins. And for 1,000 years, in this world, depopulated, the birds of the heaven are fled, the prophet said. No cities. The cities were broken down. The sun does not shine. And for 1,000 years, Satan bears the consequences of the rebellion that he has caused and the results of it. Desolation. Nobody but Satan and his angels, his imps of hell, alive on this earth. The day the wicked are destroyed by the brightness of his coming. You remember? The righteous are with their Lord in the kingdom. And for 1,000 years he's able to wander over the desolation that his rebellion and his temptations to sin and his evil works have produced. And then at the end of 1,000 years, the final scenes take place. And the devil that deceived them, you remember, is cast into the lake of fire. And that's where sin and sinners who have not accepted the blood atonement, who have not accepted Christ as Savior and Lord, that's where they will be destroyed. The wages of sin is death. And we shall see it if we are faithful. All who have ever been alive on the face of the earth will be alive at the same time. The righteous, the redeemed in the city, the wicked outside. And you remember the story in Revelation 20. They come up as a massed army led by Satan and all of his hosts. They come up to try to take the city. And as they do, there is a time when Christ ascends to the wall of that city. And where every knee shall bow and every tongue confesses that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then in one last mad dash, they rush toward the city to try to take it. Satan urges them on, come on and go with me. We'll be with our friends. We'll be with our families inside of the city. And fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. Not an endless life in hell fire, but endless death is the wages of sin. Then sin and sinners shall be no more. The whole vast universe will be clean. From Him who breathed out life and peace and love throughout the universe will be shed abroad upon God's people and upon the whole new creation, the demonstration of His love and His power and His glory. And from the minutest atom to the greatest living thing shall ring forth the wonderful story that we shall rejoice to sing and tell about throughout the endless ages, that God is love. Oh, love, what hast thou done? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gains I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. My friends, we're living in the antitypical Day of Atonement. This is the time to get our sins into the sanctuary. This is the time to secure forgiveness and cleansing. This is the time to let the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us from all sin. Let's bow on our knees. And maybe just groups of two or three. Thank God for the provision that has been made. Thank God that we're living still in a time when there is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And let's ask God to wash us from our sins in His precious blood. And as we do, let's praise Him from the depths of our heart that He is willing and faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's do it just now. And let us
In Jesus' holy name we come to Thee this day. And we come just as we are and ask for the cleansing that He provides. We thank You for the words that we've heard again. And oh, we pray that Thou wilt sow them into our hearts so that they become a very part of us. May the love and the grace and the beauty of Jesus be seen in his people.
Amen.
Thank you for hearing us this morning. May we go to our work with thy benediction, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.